wake wild about the sequel to the story of the preacher. Well, he was looking for Jim Christian, and he said, the preacher said to the farmer, and he said, this is an old one, so maybe you've heard it. But he said, well, tell me, how do you get to Jim Christian? I don't know if Mr. McGowan remembers this part of it. And the farmer said, well, what you do is you go down about 1 mile, and you'll see a crow on top of a little farm post there, and you make a right, and then you go down about 2 blocks, and you have to look for an old barn, and this old barn has a little mail pouch with a little tobacco in it, and what you do is you have to make a U-turn there and make a little bend around, then you'll hit a little bridge that crosses a little creek, and you go there, you know, you make a left turn just as you pass the little bridge. And about that time, you'll find out, you'll come across a little gas station with a little red pump. And the preacher said, he said, are you sure you know what you're talking about? And the farmer said, but I'm not lost. And sometime when you're looking for getting someplace, it seems pretty complicated. And I think one of the most difficult questions that people have in reference to mankind, as far as having a healthy or perfect society, is usually people have to have four questions answered. And if they don't have these four questions answered, you're going to find one confused society, and you're going to find a society that's having a great deal of difficulty finding itself. And it's no wonder we have Babylon, or a world in confusion, because the basic four questions are these that you need answered. The first one is, where did I come from? You know, people are still trying to find that answer. The second one is, why am I here? The third one is, where am I going? And the fourth one is, who am I? Now, Mr. Armstrong, over the years, has biblically answered very clearly for those of us in the Church of God that we came and were created by God Almighty in His image. We're here so we could be trained to become a son of God in His kingdom. And what we're going to do after this, where we're going, is we're going to be rulers in the kingdom of God. But the question is, who are you? And one of the greatest dilemmas of mankind is trying to find out who or what he is. You know, even David said very plainly in the 8th Psalm, he said, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you even bother to visit the Son of Man? And this is a very important question. Because unless we resolve, who am I? In the light of the other three questions, you cannot have a healthy or perfect society. Now, I want you to notice what happened in Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 17. Genesis 2 and verse 17. A very interesting event happened with Adam, because of Eve. And it put man in limbo, and when I say man, I mean mankind, in a state of suspension. And God made a warning in Genesis 2 and verse 17. He said, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, the Hebrew for die is not speaking about an instantaneous state, but it's speaking about a continuing process. As some translations have it, therefore you shall surely be dying, or in a state of temporariness. So when man decided at the time of Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he was neither good nor evil, but he was good and evil, so he was neutral, and he didn't know what he was. And that's very confusing, not to know what you are.
And here all of a sudden he had cast upon him the responsibility to have dominion over the earth, to rule over the fowl, over the sea creatures. He had responsibility to subjugate it, to guide it, to dress and keep the garden, and he didn't even know who he was. He was left to his own devices. And I dare say that those of us in the Church of God, many times we view ourselves, as I've said many times in the past, that we, as begotten children of God, if the Spirit of God be in you, and also you're a human being, that we're like it. You're not yet God, and you're no longer just human. And so you're between the rock and the hard place. But yet I find most people in the church do not even realize that you are really three beings, or three parts. And because you have three different powers and drives that work within you, it gets very difficult to keep on course. And we need to understand just what we are and who we are in the light of the society that God is trying to build in the kingdom of God. And when Adam took of that tree and ate of that fruit, what he did, and Romans 5 very clearly tells us, that even though we did not sin in the similitude that Adam sinned, so he caused a different type of sin than anyone else had ever caused thereafter. What he did is he put man in a state of suspension in the discovery of himself. To really come to his potential that God intended, Adam stopped that process for nearly 4,000 years, except for very few that God worked with personally. Now I want you to understand and see what we are. In Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 19, Solomon had a lot of trouble with this question. And I wonder how many people, you know, this is a common thing that we hear of from time to time. People will come up to us and will say in our counseling sessions, and they'll say, I feel so useless, I feel like I'm worth nothing. I feel like I can't do a thing. So many other people have so many abilities and so many talents, and I just don't seem to have any. And I've retorted and come back and I said, no, your problem is not that you don't have any talent. The problem is you have too many. And they're appalled when you tell them something like that. What do you mean too many? I said, well, you know, if you could only see, or if you could only eat, let's take that one. I know all of you can eat, otherwise you're not here. But if you only could eat and do nothing else, that's all you could do, would you have any difficulty to find out who you are, what you are? It'd be very simple. You're an eater. You'd have no problem whatsoever. But you're a walker, you're an eater, you're a thinker, you're a feeler. You experience. You swim, you walk, you talk, you run, you use things, you sleep. You're all these things. And that gets to be rather confusing, to be able to isolate exactly what you are. And so Solomon had this difficulty. So Solomon first thought, he said, the answer to it all. He said, first I'm just going to try to have fun, because maybe fun is the answer. So he just went and spent himself on folly, whether it was to become inebriated or partying or whatever his pleasures or desires of his body was, he fulfilled them. And then he said, no, he said, maybe it's wisdom. And then he said, no, maybe it's becoming, really being, quote, unquote, successful. And he got a great estate. And he said he found out whether or not he was just doing things that were fun, or whether he was very creative in doing things that were very productive and received all the approbation of mankind. He says, one is the same as the other, because in the end, he said, it all ends. It comes to nothing. Now, what Solomon was really recognizing was what he said in Ecclesiastes 3:19, the first element of man. And this causes man a problem in discovering who he is. Because when you're three things, you have a problem finding out who you are. And the first thing he recognized about man was simply this. in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 19. He said, "For that which befalls the son of man befalls beasts." He said, "We're very much like animals." And you know, Darwin would probably agree with you. And many of the people in the field of anthropology, in the field of sociology, in all the different academic fields in the study of man, they'll say, well, you know, it's survival of the fittest. And many times in your own life, as you find difficulty to make life work and to really have an accomplishment and to produce and have it go the direction that you want, you say, boy, this is a tough existence. It is survival of the fittest. Or is it? Well, that's what Solomon thought. He said, "For that which befalls the son of man befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yes, they have all one breath." In other words, they all receive the breath of life and it makes them function. "So that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is temporary or vanity." Now, have you ever wondered, why is it that people do struggle for survival? Why is it that we have this tendency as human beings to go toward carnality? And the Bible is rife in the New Testament in reference to carnality, isn't it? It always says, "You are carnal." You read some of the things that they did in Corinth, like they were, you know, gossiping about each other and arguing about who baptized whom. And Paul said, "You are carnal." And some of the things he accused, and other of the apostles and the disciples accused Christians of being carnal, and yet you look in the activity itself and it really wasn't sinful, and yet he called them carnal. Why did he call them carnal? It's very simply this, Solomon told us. The difference between being carnal and not carnal is merely pursuing those things which are temporary. Because that's the same thing you have in common with any beast. Any animal journeys and sojourns around the earth and it's concerned about food, shelter, and clothing. Protection. It becomes very defensive. When it's hungry, do you ever take two dogs, especially two males, and try to put some food in between them? One bone, you've got a problem. They'll almost devour each other. It's a very defensive thing. That's very animalistic. And so when we find people in the study of zoology or anthropology who say, man is nothing more than a struggle for the survival of the fittest, just like the animal. And so when the Bible refers to that which is carnal, it's very simple. You know how easy you stop carnality? Well, one way you stop carnality is just make everything permanent and not temporary. Now, what if you were in the situation where you didn't have to eat to live? Now, I know some people here live to eat. But what if you didn't have to eat to live and all you had to do was eat when you wanted to for pleasurable experience? It would change things a little bit, wouldn't it? If you decided, hey, let's go out tonight to, the gyro over here, this Greek tavern, and let's go have a nice meal together. And it isn't because you knew you had to have it for energy to sustain life, but it was just a pleasurable experience. You're going to do it so there was no battle or no frustration or no fear or no worry of the fact that you're going to have a problem with food and that it's going to keep you from dying. But today, you have to eat so that you could live. Well, you look even from your own body itself. You have to defend yourself from attack. What's that? What's different about that than any other animal? You see, everything that you pursue as a human being has very animalistic tendencies because they're all temporary. They're not permanent. And so that part of our nature is animalistic. I want you to see that the Apostle Paul recognizes very clearly, even in reference to the church, and even called it carnal things. Notice in Romans 15 and verse 26. Romans 15 and verse 26. Here was a very good act. It was a very good works act of one church trying to benefit another. And yet Paul talked about it as carnal. Romans 15 and verse 26. Now here's the account where the people in Jerusalem were having a drought and they were suffering from a lack of food. And of course the churches from all Asia Minor and Greece were starting to accumulate foodstuff to give and provide to the saints at Jerusalem. And in verse 26 it states, "For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem." It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. In other words, we should help one another because we're all debtors before Christ. "For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things that came through the Jew first, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things, or beastly, or animal things, or temporary things." So very much he spoke about the food that we all need as a very carnal thing, because it's temporary. Do you realize if you removed the fact that you were going to die and you had eternal life, and how if you had immortality you're going to live forever, how it would change the complete way you think? Wouldn't it? It surely would. And yet it's a very much a part of us and very much a driving force in each and every human being in his discovery of who he is. And this is a level of human reality that the Bible speaks of throughout as carnal and just speaks of as beast-like. And so anytime we do anything with the end result just being temporary, the Book of Ecclesiastes tells us it is vanity or air or puffed up or useless because it has no permanency to it. That's why in Ecclesiastes 1:2 Solomon said, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher." All is temporary, and that's all he saw to human existence. Now I tell you this, you will never develop a society that is healthy and perfect, a society that is harmony and works together, as long as you pursue temporary things. And you'll never discover the answer to the fourth question, who am I? You just will never know. You know, I found out one thing. You know, I bumped into a woman just the other day here, haven't seen them. One very good blessing of the feast is you meet people you don't see for years. And I, for a number of years, spent pastoring and helping in the Michigan and the surrounding area. And this one woman came up to me and she said, "Say, I've been meaning to tell you." She says, "Remember that problem I told you about that I had?" She says, "Well, it's over." She says, "Things are all right now." And I said, "Well, you know, it's a funny thing that I found out about life. If you don't have a solution to a problem, don't worry about it. It won't be around in time. If you just wait long enough, at least you'll finally die and you'll never have it again." That happens too. Right? Now, it's amazing. Since we're so temporary, nothing remains constant. And since nothing remains constant, everything passes. So if your life is miserable, take heart. It'll get worse. No, it'll get better. It really will get better if you can realize this animalistic tendency that we all have as human beings. It's very temporary and very transitory. Now, interestingly enough, there's a marked difference between animals or carnality and man. And the one factor that makes that difference, even though we have all the temporary needs just like a beast, and where Solomon says, that which befalls a beast, that befalls a man. There's one unique ingredient that we have as human beings that is really different than an animal. You know, and I've wondered for years, and you always listen to scientists and so forth, and you talk about the difference. They say it's the ability to think, that a man can think, but a beast can't think. Well, and then I look sometime at some of the animals that we have, and I think they do some thinking. And we have a dog, and our backyard, and we have a little front part of a yard, and then we also have sort of a pretty vegetated area. And we'd like the dog to stay in the vegetated area and stay out of the manicured part of the front and the back. And so we put up a fence all around, and then we had our teenage boy to take this, like, chicken wire and nail it all along the fence so the dog couldn't jump through, because we thought when we put up the fence that we made it small enough, and our dog's pretty big. He's a Samoyed. He's a, looks like a polar bear. All right, gentle as anything, but when people walk down around, they think he's ferocious. But if he walked, anybody walked up to him, he'd lap them up, you know. He'd love them all over. But what happened is we thought we made the pickets between the fence close enough that the dog couldn't get through. Well, they're in the center. They're a little between each pole. There's a little square of about 15 inches. So after the fence was put up, we thought, well, we've got that taken care of. I go out and I see the dog again in the front yard and the backyard. I thought, how'd that dog do that? Well, I couldn't figure it out. The fence was all around. The gate was closed. I just couldn't comprehend how the dog did that. I mean, here, I'm human and I couldn't figure it out, and he did. You know, that's amazing. So, one day, I was sitting, laying down, out in the sun, and that dog all of a sudden pops through this little 15-inch opening. And I thought, that monster? 15 square inches, and that thing popped right through. Well, what I didn't figure out that he calculated mathematically is that the hair on his body was 3 inches thick on each side. See, he was a better mathematician than I was. And that dog jumped right through. So next we put all of our human intellect of reasoning behind that. We all got together. My wife says, let's put chicken wire all around on the other side of the fence. So our son went out and nailed all around. Boy, there was no way that anyone who was just a brute animal could figure how to get through that one. We humans thought that anyway. Well, one day later, there he was in the front yard again. He chewed through the wire. Isn't that fantastic? I had to begin to ask, who was the animal and who was human? You know. And I'm still trying to figure it out in reference to that dog. All right, that isn't really the difference. The difference, very basically in the scripture, about what makes you mankind and not just animal kind, is in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. It's very interesting. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Now, Paul makes a rather astounding statement here. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we are corruptible, we're temporary, we're just like any beast. We have the defensive mechanism to try to survive, not to die, to protect ourselves. That's very animalistic. So the dog found all kinds of ways to get in and out, no matter what. It found a way to do it. I remember one time we left and we had someone take care of the dog for about a week. I think it was a festival period of time, maybe just a year ago. And amazingly, all the fences were all set again, and the person who was supposed to take care of the dog didn't, which, of course, he would have died of thirst because it was opened up so that, you know, he had food and that and so forth. We have a pool by our house, and that dog was smart enough to work his way underneath the fence and get to the water. Now, that's how strong that drive is. And he worked his way in a place that you couldn't find the hole. We're trying to find it afterward. It took us months to find it. And that dog found it. So what Paul said here, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we are carnal, or we do have animalistic defensive mechanisms, we do not war after the flesh. And this is the first mistake that human beings make in living, in coming to the place of making life function in a way that you could have a good society. Is whenever you use the same methods that everybody else uses as a human being, you'll never have a healthy society. And whenever you do anything that everybody else around you is doing to make it work, it will not work. Because this is what Paul said. Then in verse 4 he said, for the weapons of our warfare, so we are in the battle, are not carnal, are not animalistic. but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, verse 5 tells us man's difference. Casting down imaginations, and as the margin has it, reasoning or intellect, where man becomes aware of himself. Now, whenever man came to the place of saying things like, "What am I doing here?" Now, our dog can find all kinds of ways to get in and out of that fence, but I yet haven't seen him come up to me and say, "Who am I?" He hasn't really asked the question, "What am I doing here? Where am I going to go? What is my value? What is my worth?" Then animals don't ask you this question. What they're concerned about is, "Don't hurt me. I want what I want. I want to eat. I want to sleep. I want to be protected. I want to be comfortable. I want to feel good." That's animalistic. That's carnal. That's temporary, because it all passes. But human beings have been given the capacity to reason and ask themselves the questions. And these are the frustrations in human existence. And that's why animals have it so good. Because as long as their basic carnal needs are cared for, they're content. But a human being, when their basic carnal things are cared for, they begin to ask themselves the question, "What am I doing all this for? Eating 3 meals a day? Paying the mortgage? Seeing that I got clothes on my back, on my family's back? This is getting boring. I mean, we're just going to keep doing this on and on and on." I had this question asked me of a young man about 15 years ago, and I didn't have the answer. And he came up to me one day and he says, "You know, when we're in the kingdom of God," he said, "look, you mean all we're going to do is just keep doing what we're doing now but be spirit?" He said, "You mean to tell me all we're going to keep doing is, why do I want eternal life?" He said, "You mean just the kingdom gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the kingdom just gets bigger, and it's, you know, we keep eating angels' food, and we get along with each other, and we keep duplicating things all the time?" He said, "What's it all for?" You see, he was proving that he did rise above the animalistic level, and he was at the human level, but not spiritual yet. And this is the dilemma of man. And until man can answer those questions, those 4 questions, and the 4th one, "Who am I?" Until he can really know who he is, you're never going to have a perfect or healthy society. It just will not exist. You can't have it. And your frustrations, we find more when we lecture with the foundation in different areas. And we give one lecture on talent discovery. And the one question that people really want to know, and they want to ask you all the time, is "I really don't know who or what I am." I'm either, in other words, you ask them and you say, "Well, what are you?" And they'll say, "Well, I'm a carpenter." And another one will say, "Well, I'm a housewife." Another one says, "Well, I'm a teacher." And I said, "No, wait a minute. You're just telling me how you make your living. I asked you who you are. Because you are everything that happens to you 24 hours a day, every single day, throughout the rest of your existence. You might be an entertainer, a cook, a mother, a father, a carpenter, a teacher, a writer, a thinker, a sleeper, a eater, a feeder. You are all of this put together." And they said, "Yeah, but that's confusing." You see, and the frustration of man is that he has the ability to reason and ask those questions, and the animal doesn't. What are the greatest pursuits of man today? You know what man wants to find out? Overall, first man wants to find out is, can man live together in peace? And so they all come up with different ideas of government, from democracy to communism, to monarchies, to dictatorships, to even to anarchy, that everyone just makes up his own mind, just so he could prove he could have a peaceful or a perfect or harmonious society. And yet, working away, that no matter what you pursue, always working away inside of you is still the question. It doesn't seem to satisfy. It doesn't seem to really complete me. And all you're saying is you're suffering from what Adam did with Eve of cutting man off from getting to be complete. And he's suspended. And he's sort of in between things. Did you ever hear anybody call anyone in the Bible a sojourner? It's one thing about being temporary. You're always on the move. You know, Mr. Ted Armstrong asked yesterday, he said, you know, how many of you have moved in the last 5 years, and about looked like 90 to 95% of you raised your hand. I just couldn't help thinking, in the last 17 years in the work, I've moved 22 times. You wonder what my problem was. See, now you know. See, Dr. Z over here, Zimmerman, he's finally settling down, right? He's starting to stabilize. See, this desire to stabilize is intense. Every time I look over there, and he and I identify so well together, we're very close in age. He's just 50 years older than I am. No, you see, mankind has to come to the place that they get a stable state, a state where they know who they are and can feel permanent with it. And the frustration of humanity is that they're human and animalistic. Now I want to add the third ingredient that you have, because this is a tough one. This is the one that causes us a lot of trouble because it conflicts with the other two. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. And then we're going to put together the three things that you are as a human being. And then we're going to come to see and understand where it's going to take us and where we want to go with it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Now here the Apostle Paul is talking about the dilemma of being human. And then in verse 5 he states, "Now he who has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit," as if we didn't have enough trouble. And as those of us who have repented and been converted and begotten of God's Spirit, a third element has been added to you. Now you're not only animalistic, and not only are you human, but now you're divine. How do you like that? You're an animal, human, and divine. You thought you had trouble before you walked in here. Isn't that fantastic? When you've got three forces working on you, outside of the problem of Satan and society. But when you've got three things working on you, the tendency as an animal, the rationalization of the thinking of your own self-awareness that you are a being and there must be some purpose as a human and can't get the answer, and then thirdly, to have God's Holy Spirit and have a very part of God in you. And then I ask you, who am I? Now, two are temporary and one's permanent, right? It reminds me, a number of years ago, Mr. Hill and I, it very uniquely worked out. This was about 9 years ago or 10 years ago in Poconos. And he gave the sermon before I did. And he got up and he was telling the account about the first time that he went bear hunting. And what happened was he had this, I don't know if he was with a shotgun or whatever, but it was the first time he ever went bear hunting. And what happened is he was tracking this bear, and the bear seemed to get around behind him or whatever, and all of a sudden he went, rah! The bear reared up, and Mr. Hill looked up with the shotgun, fired the gun into the air, got scared, threw it in the air, and started running. And the bear started running after him. And he kept looking, he said, "I know what that bear wants to eat me." See, and he kept thinking, "He wants to get me." And that bear, cloppity-clop, kept going after him, just kept going after him, and he kept pursuing him, pursuing him. And, you know, and he's looking, he looked back, and he turned this direction, the bear would turn. And so, well, if I go this direction, maybe I'll lose him. And there that bear, he says, "He wants to eat me." This is what he thought. Now, Mr. Hill was being very carnal at the time. All right? All right, now, it just so happened, I don't know how it happened, but I had read a book on the way to the feast about the physiology of bears. And I was giving a sermon the next day. So I got up the next day and gave the bear story. I mean, he gave his story, so I gave the bear story. Well, what happened was simply this. Is that bear really wasn't thinking about Mr. Hill at all. Because what happened in the end was that Mr. Hill finally ran by an apple orchard, and the bear did veer off and went into the apple orchard. All right, now, what the bear was thinking as he was chasing after Mr. Hill, seemingly, is Mr. Hill kept running in the direction of the apple orchard. And Mr. Hill was always saying, he's going to eat me. And the bear was saying, those apples look good. So the bear was being carnal. So the bear was carnal, and Mr. Hill was carnal, and was trying to reason humanly. You see the problem? That's the problem. If he comes here, don't tell him I told you. All right, now this is the dilemma of human beings. This is what we actually have to go through. Is how can you be a begotten Son of God, spiritually minded, and at the same time have the human avenue of reasoning, of asking yourself the questions of, do I have value, do I have worth, do I have purpose, and at the same time to protect yourself against the temporary state of existence, like an animal? How can you discover who you are? Well, it's a beautiful story, because it's all wrapped up in understanding God. And I found out, not only to my chagrin, but I found out when I asked this question among church people, most church people don't know either. And that's the question, who is God? Because until you get a better depth and understanding of who God is, you will not really get a better understanding of who you are. And I want you to notice with me in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. God did this for a very basic reason. And just like I told you, your problem isn't that you have too few talents. Your problem is you have too many. And our problem as a human being, really, once you're begotten with God's Spirit, is you have too much of what God's like in you. And it's pretty difficult to be God when you're also animal and human. Because one conflicts with the other. And Paul says, you know, with my flesh, he says he serves the law of sin. He said, but with my mind, I serve the law of God. And it's a conflict. And they're a dichotomy. And they're contradictory. But notice in Genesis 1 and verse 26, and I want you to see something here maybe you didn't see before. Very interesting statement. In the sixth day of creation here, where man was made, that God, or Elohim, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have rule or dominion over the fish and over the sea and so forth. So we realize that we were made in the image of God, but also after his likeness. In other words, you function in many ways like he does, only he doesn't have the restrictions you do. You see, you want to pursue things and goals and directions of achievement, but because of your limitations of being human and animalistic tendencies, it's temporary, you have too many obstacles and you have too many failures. God purposes and it happens. God is very goal-oriented. He sets a plan, he goes after it, and he does it. He accomplishes it. Very important. So you see, the problem in discovering who you are to have a real, sane, healthy, perfect society is we have to come to the place that we can understand who we are and what we are. And we've got this problem to be confronted with here, that God, when he created man, put an awful lot of himself inside of us. You've got a lot of drives and a lot of pulls that are very natural to God. And your conflict is this pull toward being godlike, and yet fighting the weaknesses of the human limitations of human reason, and then at the same time the animalistic pulls to survive. And these all come into play. And it's very difficult. Now, frankly, it's all very beautiful. Because I'll tell you, when I think of what God did when he made man, how wonderful he made man, when David said, how wonderful, than when he thought about how he was made and how it all can come together to become God. Is fantastic. Now I want you to see the total chasm of difference between man and God. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes now again. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14. Such a beautiful thing because it's so contrary to what man's like. And I'll tell you, I find just we as church people have such a limited knowledge and understanding of what God is. Look what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14. He said, I know that whatsoever God does, notice, it shall be forever. There's nothing temporary. When God does something, it is permanent. It is lasting. And this is the frustration of man, that he cannot do anything that is permanent. Everything is transitory, temporary, a sojourner. And that's why Solomon even says, who even knows? He says, after you perish, after you die, he said, who knows of everything I build if I leave it to a fool? It's gone. Vanity of vanity, temporary of temporary. Well, the big chasm, the big monumental difference is that when God does something, it's for good. It's permanent. It's stable. It's going to be. Now, when we can get to that place, you'll know who you are. And until then, and this is, you know, I've read all kinds of studies on man trying to find man. And the question is since you are so temporary, you never stay at anything long enough. Mr. Kelly, he asked me before we were going up, and he said, say, you better tell me all the things you do in work. He says, you know, you're like me. We're always doing other things. And I said, well, at the present, I'm, you know, responsible for ministerial development and for the Human Potential Center. I mean, a year from now, who knows? Right, Dr. Z? Who knows? See? But that's not bad, because that's life. I asked you, you know, how many of you 5 years from now will live in the place you're living? Not only how many of you moved since 5 years ago, 5 years hence, how many will be living where you're living? You know, one of the most devastating things to me, about every 5 years we renew our passports. We're ready to flee. And you know, every time I get that passport and I look at 5 years ago, I say, who was that? And worse yet, the one I got now, who's this? And every 5 years, it's somebody else. That's the problem. See, you never can quite get hold of who you are. It's so passive. And that's certainly frustrating, I'll tell you, to every one of us. See, but God isn't that way. It tells us in Malachi 3 and verse 6, in Hebrews 13, 8, God says, I change not. Hebrews 13, 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you know, many times I find church people misunderstand that. The question is this: does God grow, or does only man grow? Now, since man is always changing or becoming something he isn't, does God always become something he isn't? And yet it tells us, I change not, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does God grow? Amazingly, yes. You're going to find out why God hates idolatry so much today. It's a beautiful story. You see, God never changes in what he is in his composition and makeup and righteousness and character, but he is always becoming something more. He is always growing. But the difference is that whatever he grows into is permanent. Where man, who is always changing and growing, whatever he grows into is temporary, as long as it is animalistic or human. That is the difference. Now, I want you to see that. It's such a realistic account. Such a realistic. Look, notice again back in Genesis 1, again in verse 26.
Genesis 1 and verse 26. And this is such a beautiful story. I tell you, I got so excited when I discovered this, I couldn't sleep. Verse 26 tells us, "And God said..." Now, the word here, God, as we know in the Hebrew, is Elohim. Now, we know that this is plural, and it's talking about a family relationship, but the Hebrew root means almighty or ever-powerful. When you go down into the Bible further, and you get to the place of the New Testament, the same one who was speaking these words and who created Adam and Eve became Jesus, or Jesus, the Savior. In other words, he had a different name. And yet, when you see in the beginning, why did God reveal himself as a family and as an almighty one? Because this was the time of creation, so Adam and Eve knew where they came from. And he was revealing himself as creator and the powerful one to do it. Now, the mistake a person can make is that if that's all they see God as the almighty creator, and only that, they have a very idolatrous idea of God. And a very limited one of God. Now, the mistake a person can make is that if that's all they see God as the almighty creator, and only that, they have a very idolatrous idea of God, and a very limited one of God, because God is so far greater. And I find that many people in the church are suffering from narrow-mindedness of what and who God is. Some of you view God like a matriarch. You know, you view it from the standpoint, maybe in your childhood, maybe you had the deep-seated need all the time to feel love, someone to take care of you, a motherly concept of God. And so everything you view about God, you view it that way, or others are sort of patriarchal. You view God as the father, and there he is there, and he's watching, he's got all these rules. And anytime you step out of line, wham, you get it. And so you see God as a patriarchal concept. Now, frankly, he's matriarchal, he's patriarchal, he's almighty, he's creator, because God is always becoming something more. Now, a very interesting lesson in Exodus, the third chapter, and verse 13. And what is really interesting about this, because this has to do with the children of Israel departing from Egypt out of slavery, and God was going to set them free from bondage, to be free. And what happened is Moses comes along as the one that God chooses as the instrument to lead Israel out of Egypt. And Moses starts to say in Exodus 3 and verse 13, he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" You know what he was really saying? He was really telling God, asking God, "Who are you, God? Who are you?" And God gave a very befuddling answer. Notice in verse 13, Moses said unto God, Exodus 3 and verse 13, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers," and that's the Almighty One of your fathers, "has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, and this is gorgeous, he said, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Now, the word here, I am, and you know, it became such a holy thing, the YHWH, or the Yahweh, or the Eternal One, merely means to be. Now, I want you to get this. When you've got a being who is just in existence, or being, always was, is, and will be, always, and yet doesn't attach another description. It is just the existing one. Now, it's interesting he gave them this name at this time, because in the beginning, he was the Almighty One. Later on, we see him become Jesus, But here all he's saying is, I am the existing one, or the one who is. He was trying to give the greater capacity of the concept of what he was. In fact, this became such a very holy name that the children of Israel were not even allowed to say it. And they used to go around, and it was the nameless God, the one without a name. They couldn't even utter the name. And all it meant was the eternal, or to be. In other words, he was trying to explain to them that he was so much and so vast and so much becoming more that any time you would try to limit or to imitate or make an image of what he is, you are already taking his name in vain because he's already more. And the reason why God despises idolatry like he does despise idolatry, because anytime, I don't care, he says, even if it is like him, and you make the image. Anytime you make something to represent him, you're already out of date. You're out of date. And that's why he hates idolatry, because it does not say what he is. Now, the difference is, man is finite. He's temporary. He's human. He's animal. God is infinite. He is not merely patriarchal. He's not merely matriarchal. He's not merely almighty. He is constantly in a state of becoming more, but always righteous and in the character and his divine being the same. But always becoming more. And that's why when Moses was supposed to go to the children of Israel, he was supposed to say to the children of Israel, who sent you? And he was supposed to say, the I am, or the to be, or the existing one sent me. Now the reason I say this is this, and this is why it's so important in reference to you finding out who you are and to have a real perfect society. The tendency of human beings, since they are so finite and so temporary, is that when you get to a level of understanding or growth, because you want permanency, or you want to have something that's lasting, you will tend to lock into that concept and won't give it up. And when you won't give it up, you have actually decided to retrogress or stop your growing process. And that's why people who are elderly, who have used their human life experience in a very growing manner, usually think, like we say, very young. The people who are elderly and having great difficulty seeing conceptually new things or expanded growth experiences of people who have not progressed in a growth cycle in their human experience, but actually have stabilized and even retrogressed and have gotten fixated or locked in, and they've stopped the growth process. And it's extremely difficult for them. And that's why you'll see people like Thomas Edison in his deathbed, dying of nephritis, of kidney poisoning, helping the doctors to analyze what it is in him that's causing him the problems with the disease to his last breath. You have people of that type till they die are growing, because they're in a constant state of becoming something they weren't 1 second ago. But see, the dilemma of man is, since he's got this animalistic tendency to try to defend and to survive, to have immortality when he doesn't have immortality, to hold on life when he doesn't have life, that he stops his growth. And this is what happens with us. And yet what we found in Genesis 1:26, that God says, let's make man in our image, make man like us, to have the same tendencies, the same pulls, the same drives to grow and achieve and become more. And that's why mankind becomes so unhappy. That's why mankind becomes so frustrated and full of anxieties, because he stops that growth process to lock into a permanent state. And only God can be permanent. And only God can build things that are forever. We cannot, as long as we function on the animalistic or human level. It is only when we function on the spiritual or divine level that we can build forever. It is the only way we can do it. It is the way that God has given man. And that's the beauty of it all. I want you to notice in Acts 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. Now here is an account of the same God that we read about in Genesis 1, the same God in Exodus 3, and now we read about a God in Acts 4 and verse 12 who has a different uniqueness about him. Now he has become something that he never was before, and he's known as something that he wasn't before. You realize God never knew what it was like to be human until he became human? So Christ as the Logos emptied himself of his divinity and was born of Mary and became human. He never knew what it was like. He never was human before. And that's why he's the only righteous judge, and why God the Father has given all judgment into the hands of Christ, because Christ knows what it was like to be human. And so when he judges us and judges all mankind, he's doing so because he's been there. And that's why in verse 12 of Acts 4, it tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because there is no other way, because only Jesus, and this is God, but Jesus who experienced that growth experience, who justly knows how you can get salvation because he's the one who died for our sins and was human. And there's no other name. None. But at the same time, this is a different function, isn't it? This is God in a different function. You try to make an idol. Now, you want to make little Jesus in the manger? And every year you worship little Jesus in the manger, you're already guilty of idolatry. You want to go ahead and create some gargantuan statue of almighty, powerful God with blazing eyes and all the rest, you already are guilty of idolatry. You've limited him again. I want you to see so very plainly in the scriptures, in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Our concepts have to grow so much if we're ever going to get to that perfect and healthy society. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Listen. God has such a head start on us, don't ever try to catch up. Don't ever try to catch up. And you know the big dilemma, I'll tell you what the dilemma is in the world today, very simple, of why people keep repeating one civilization after the other. If elderly people would truly live the human life experience the way God intended at the time of birth when you were born, and all your human experience, the time you're elderly, the way he intended you to, then you would make it a lot better for the new younger people coming along, because then you'd really know how to guide them so they could build a civilization that's different than the one that you stumbled into. And because you repeat what every other civilization has done in every other generation, then the youth coming along start looking at the elderly and they don't know what they're doing either. So the youth start doing the same thing you did when you were younger, and they create the same problem we did. And it goes over and over and over, and we should be utilizing those years. Now God did. Verse 8, he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And you understand that? He's trying to tell you that he is so much more. Now look, if you lived 1,000 years, if you were a Methuselah, you had a lot more experience. Now whether you experienced it rightly or wrongly depends on the human being. But if you experienced it, you experienced living so much longer than we who have an average of 70 years. Now you take the being called the one who is, and who has always been, and is, and always will be, when do you think you're ever going to catch up? Never. And that's why when we become God, as born sons of God in his kingdom, and being all-powerful, almighty, and immortal, and having righteous character, and being in the express image of the Father like the Son is in Hebrews 1:2. When we're that way, we still are nowhere near the Father, because he's already been there and becoming more all the time. Isn't that fantastic? It is amazing what the Bible reveals. Now, just to show you how God works, let's turn... That's why I always get a kick out of when people try to make a big to-do about giving God a name and saying, unless you use this name, you're not using the right name. I mean, he's so far bypassed the name that by the time you use the name, he's already something else. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 3 and verse 12. Notice, interesting scripture brought out yesterday. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Now here is an account of what Christ is going to do with the Philadelphia people. And he states, him who overcomes, that's the ones who will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And notice, and I will write upon him my new name. At that time, he's going to be something I don't even know yet. And how many of you are trying to keep him from what he is now? And how many of you are trying to keep God from what he's trying to make you today as opposed to yesterday? Or 5 days from now as opposed to now? Or 5 years from now as opposed to now? You came into this world alone. You were born as a babe. You became a child. And then an adolescent. And a young adult. And maybe you married. And then you were married. And then you started to get middle age. And then you started to hit elderly age. And then you became a widow or a widower. And every time we fight all of it, don't we? When you're a child, you want to be an adolescent. When you're an adolescent, you want to be an adult. When you're an adult, you want to be a child. I mean, don't you understand? He is duplicating what he is experiencing as a being of constantly growing and becoming more, that he is doing the same thing and making you go through the same thing? The only difference is when he does this, it's forever, and when you're doing it, it's just for training and temporary. That's all. The experience you have when you leave this auditorium today, and I don't know what it'll be, it's going to be different than yesterday. Are you ready to become it? Or will you retrogress to the human and animal level? And it all be vanity. You know, I remember our daughter. I still have her. But I remember when, you know, when she was about, just entering puberty, about 13 or 14, and she was sort of slow in coming, all right, in her physical development. And she used to say, Dad, you hold us back all the time. And she said, you know, these other girls, they really look like they've arrived. I'm making up names. And she said, you know, but me, you know, why don't you let me do more? You know, these girls could do this. And I said, Gigi, wait. Just wait. You're going to become more. And she said, then you're going to have a problem keeping the boys away. And just the other week, she was talking to my wife, and she said, now she's almost 17, and she's starting to look like a lady. And she says, you know, Dad was right. I was a late comer. But boy, am I coming now. couldn't wait. That's what it's all about. See, just as Jesus is looking forward to anticipation of a new name, of a growing God, of becoming more, likewise, that's what he's giving to you. Fantastic. What he wants you and me to experience. Now I want you to see how that all ties in to the wonderful lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus 23 and verse 39. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. Where it tells us that in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Eternal. 7 days on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Eternal, your God, 7 days. Now, you see, he's talking about the Feast of Booths. And he's talking about temporary dwellings. Why is it we come to temporary dwellings? And we experience a Sabbath or a millennial rest? It seems in conflict. If we're supposed to come here and be in temporary dwellings and yet be experiencing a millennial Sabbath rest, and that's looking forward to a time of a healthy, perfect society, of permanency, why are we in temporary dwellings? Very simple. That is, you are the temporary dwelling. You. That's who you are. You are a human being, physically experiencing a spiritual lesson as a sojourner, as one who is transitory and temporary, trying to physically experience the spiritual thing that is permanent and eternal. I want you to notice that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. And here the Apostle Paul said, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this booth, were dissolved," remove this transitory, temporary, animalistic human state, were dissolved, "we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked," or it means built correctly, righteously. All right, now here's the key of how you discover who you are. The reason we're here, what you rest from on the two high days and on the weekly Sabbath, I just have time to explain it to you. We are supposed to abstain from our labor. And what that abstention is from labor, it's from labor for the struggle for survival. In other words, the Sabbath day is a representation of man's true rest, where no longer does he have to fight being animal and human. No longer does he have to fight survival to be temporary. And so our abstention on the Sabbath days and the millennial rest is looking forward to that time when that struggle of identity is finished. And you will no longer have to be fighting to survive. You will just be like God. You will just be. You will be existing. Then every time you have a growth experience, what you do will be forever. And it will be more than what you are now. Now the difference between what you are becoming and what you will be in the experience you have in this human flesh between you and God, and here is the difference. Whatever God, whatever sore travail or sojourn God places you through, instead of you trying to discern in that, what is it that I am becoming? see if you can live through that experience and develop righteousness and character. See, because your part now is not to become something now that's permanent, but merely to experience the human life existence in its totality of constantly having obstacles thrown in the way of finding out who we are, stopping us from having any permanency, so that we could develop righteousness and character. So in other words, when you are a mother, and then you're no longer a mother, your children are grown, you now have to see, as a mother, was I righteous and did I build character? When you are a laborer as a bricklayer and then you retire, when you're too elderly to lay bricks, were you righteous as a bricklayer? Did you build character as a bricklayer? You see, the question isn't important, it's not even relevant. Am I a great author? Am I a tremendous athlete? Am I a good writer? Am I tremendous as a father? Am I as a good parent or a good... The question is, when you did all of these experiences, and if you're a widow now, is am I being a righteous widow and one with character? See, because all your growth experiences that God gives you in this short span of about 70 years is to have all the experimentation of developing this righteousness and character. Because the real answer, that suspended condition that Adam put us in, and that God broke loose by begetting us with His Holy Spirit, was that who we are potential sons of God. And if you're trying to pursue any other direction, if you're trying to survive animalistic tendencies or humanistic types of reasoning and not really pushing yourself and moving yourself toward becoming a son of God, then it is all vanity. And the only thing that is forever and permanent is God. And that's who you are. And so what God is really talking to us about today, during the Feast of Tabernacles, of that rest, of that society that's going to be healthy and perfect, is there going to be beings in it who have come through this human experience and have taken the opportunity to be potential sons of God and allowed themselves to be trained in all the different life experiences that God gives, and then gives them no longer a feast of booths, no longer a temporary dwelling, but an eternal dwelling, a permanent body, a true rest, no longer humanistic, no longer animalistic, but just God. Now, if that isn't a goal to shoot for, and to appreciate as a lesson at this Feast of Tabernacles, then we don't know goodness at all. Let's let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus, to become God.